We pray that we might know before whom we stand, the power whose gift is life, who quickens those who have forgotten how to live. We pray for the winds to disperse the choking air of sadness, for cleansing rains to make parched hope flowers, and to give all of us the strength to rise up toward the sun. We pray for love to encompass us, for no other reason save we are human, for love through which we may all blossom into persons who have gained power in our own lives. We pray to stand upright, we fallen, to be healed, we sufferers. We pray to break the bonds that keep us from the world of beauty. We pray for opened eyes, we who are blind to our own authentic selves. We pray that we may walk in the garden of a purposeful life, our own powers in touch with the power of the world. Praise be the source whose gift is life, whose cleansing rains let parched men and women flower toward the sun. Talked about being parched, and I was. Sometimes it's as simple as taking a drink of water. It really is. Just to clarify, I am Rabbi Rachel Jackson. just to make sure that that's clear, especially since it's really hard to see the font. So I was reading the headlines recently, and I came across a few I wanted to share. From the National Enquirer, Tanya Harding planning a comeback. From Weekly World News, farmer shoots 23-pound grasshopper. And then I read in The Onion that Mount Rushmore will be adorned with a neon sign. And then it gave a lighter study that the average American inadvertently eats 8 pieces of fruit a year. It's better than the spiders. Then I went to one of my favorite science communicators, Neil deGrasse Tyson. He tweeted that the energy consumed in the U.S. in 1 year equals the amount of energy used or generated by the sun in 1 millionth of a second. Now, to continue my enjoyment of cultural events, I took a BuzzFeed quiz on whether I was ready for sweater weather. Hint? Yes, definitely ready. And then another one on whether if babies or animals were cuter. Hint, it's a total toss-up. Finally, I ended my internet surfing with an article from the Wall Street Journal on gene therapy and the New York Times article on why the New York subway must be rebuilt at any cost. So why do I tell you all of this? It isn't to give you a peek into my browser history, right? But which of these headlines would you follow? Which do you believe? And which made you giggle and move on? So I'm actually going to not have those be rhetorical questions, right? So feel free, throw up your hand or just your voice. Which one made you giggle? Which one made you pause? Grasshopper! Tanya Harding. I'm guessing these are the ones that made us giggle. Just guessing. I'm not going to repeat that. Any other ones? Right? Did you feel the difference? Right? Did you feel the difference of these headlines? Because I'm going to make a guess that there's sources and people behind those sources that we trust and that we believe in, such as the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, but not the National Enquirer. We'll trust Neil deGrasse Tyson, but maybe not Ken Ham, the man behind the replica of Noah's Ark in Kentucky. But beyond that, there are forms of communications that we value above others. And for most of us, that would include scholarly articles, reputable magazines and newspapers and textbooks. But dare I say that Twitter and blog feeds and blog posts are not in the same category. And that's where it gets really fuzzy in the modern world. We're constantly reevaluating who we can trust and how they tell us their information. If I automatically don't trust what someone has to say, like Ken Ham, as a reputable source, if the Wall Street Journal publishes something by him, it damages them. But the opposite is true too. If Neil deGrasse Tyson writes an article for Huffington Post, perhaps it garners a little bit more respect. So I bring up these questions first in order to talk about faith and facts. We have to know who is talking and what the bias is towards that person or source. So for a moment, take it out of the sphere of media, of which in 2017, that kind of gave us a little bit of, and let's take it into the personal realm. Think about one of your dear friends. Now think about a mutual acquaintance you have. If both of these people came to you separately, telling you that the other lied to you, who are you more apt to believe? Intellectually, we might hem and haw and think about the situation, but emotionally, we'll say we're going to believe our dear friends. They hold that role in our life for a reason. Let's now talk about what facts or science is, and then what faith is, and how they come together in the end. So in science, now I'm old school. There's a particular way of digesting information and what we see. It's called the scientific method. It has been around for a long time, and it is good. Number one, make observations. What do you see? What do you feel? What do you hear? What do you taste? What do you smell? Think of pertinent and interesting questions. Three, formulate a hypothesis. I smell something delicious. I see chocolate chips on the counter. I see that the oven is on and the room is warmer. I'm gonna hypothesize that there are chocolate chip cookies being baked in the oven. Right? Develop testable predictions. I predict that the alarm is going to go off in 5 minutes. Gather data. Number five, gather data to test this prediction. Otherwise, it's just going to sort of live in nowhere land. And the buzzer goes off, and out come chocolate chip cookies. Fantastic. Develop general theories. Excellent. I see eyes starting to glaze over. Don't worry, this isn't the science class. Right? Anytime I see the oven on and chocolate chips on the stove and I smell that sweet aroma of sugar and butter combining with flour, I'm gonna assume that it's chocolate chip cookies in the oven. Right? That's my general theory. But at any point, any one of those steps is a do-over. Right? Think about those Seinfeld episodes, do-over. But it doesn't mean that every process or the whole process itself becomes null and void. So let's use the building of a house to elucidate this in a different way. Think about how perfectly do you have to build a house such that it becomes one brick? That's absurd. Right? A house has so many components. And every component has a different functionality. So what if you build a house and then you realize, uh-oh, I built a room with no door. Not a good architect. Bad architect, or perhaps bad construction working, right? There's no way to get in or out of this room. So something is wrong. Do you just say, I'll go build another house? No. Right? Anyone that's been in that kind of situation, you don't go build another house. right? You don't start from scratch. You look to see, maybe there's a way I can install a door here. Or maybe I don't need the room. Just going to demolish it, right? No problem. I don't want to spend the money heating something I can't use. But there's so many different ways that we can look at what we need to redo, even if we find a problem. So scientific theory works the same way. If you find a flaw in a theory, it doesn't send all scientists back to the drawing board. New observations and new testing based on new evidence and an old theory generates a new theory. Scientific laws tell us what happens. Now, I have to give you one of my first favorite equations. It's, just follow me for just a second, D equals M over V. Anyone have any idea what that is? Density equals mass over volume. Now use, and what I meant to do was print out this visual, but I forgot. Now use your visual imagination. If you have an M and you have a V under it, it kind of looks like a heart. Right? So that was my first favorite that was my first favorite equation. I'll never forget it. So theories tell us how and when something happens. But there are moments which cause us to reevaluate everything we know. A paraphrase from a 1919 book from Einstein says, no amount of experimentation can prove me right, ever. A single experiment can prove me wrong. It takes years of training and failing and maybe occasionally succeeding to be comfortable knowing that someday you will be proven wrong, and that's okay. It's okay for so many reasons, including that the new information advances scientific understanding. How different is that statement if we put it in the realm of faith? Being wrong, being incorrect, being proven otherwise. When many religiously affiliated people, of which I include everyone in this room, are asked about their faith, there's an uncomfortableness surrounding doubt. And honestly, it's unknown whether this concept of faith or need for certainty is societal or innately human. And while a study published in 2011 by Oxford University concluded that it's innate, it also showed that in more developed societies, there are fewer adherents to faith. So that gets me to the question of faith and religion. Do they overlap? Are they discrete? Or we can ask this question another way. Can a person have faith without religion, or religion without faith? And before going into more, I want to tell you a story. There once was a drought in a particular town, perhaps a town like this one. But in that town, there was no water. And in this little town, they didn't know what to do. They tried everything, but everything was dying. The crops were dying, the animals were dying, and they did what they could to care for them, to save them. But with no water, they simply weren't successful. And finally, one day, the rabbi, after months of trying to help the people, said that they would all come together and pray. That perhaps it could work. Prayer could work if they all focused on one thing that they wanted. Then perhaps, like the stories of old, it just might work. And so the rabbi brought them all together. And they prayed. And they sang. And they prayed. And they sang. And they just got into this rhythm of praying and singing. And indeed, it did begin to rain. Nobody knows if it rained because they prayed or because it was time for rain. Some say it was both. But afterward, a boy and his father were at their home talking about what had just happened. And the boy said, "They all came together. We all came together. But Abba, they didn't believe it would work."
"Well, yes, of course they believed it would work," said the father. "Of course they believed. I mean, you were there. You saw how much they prayed."
"But they didn't believe," said the boy.
"They did. They did. Didn't you hear the rabbi? He called us all together and we came. Everyone from the whole town was there."
"But they didn't believe. Even you didn't believe, Abba."
"How can you be saying this? You saw them. How can you say this?"
"Abba," he said, and without a hint of disrespect in his voice, just the voice of a simple boy who saw what others did not, he looked at his father and said, "Abba, if they really believed, why didn't a single one, not you, not me, not a single one, bring an umbrella?" For me, one place where the story connects to questions of faith and religion is community. The people in the town gathered for a common purpose. The people in this town had individual understandings or belief which might not have been in line with the religion. So perhaps in this case, religion offered community, a social structure, a support system, a network of like-valued people. And I argue it does the same today. That's why in the Oxford study, in the more developed and urban an area, the less faith a person is professed to have. So let us today talk about faith, not religion. Faith is a personal understanding of the world which invokes something greater than the individual human and can describe the world when it cannot be explained by observations or experiences or our five senses. I just know it'll be all right. How many times have we said or heard that phrase? Perhaps faith is even tied to the sixth sense, or that gut feeling, or divine intervention, or all of the above. As human beings, no two of us are identical, not even genetically identical siblings, which is why the debate over nature versus nurture still rages on. And yet we're not so different either. For anyone that has taken one of those genetic testing, ancestry, 23andMe, family tree, all of those things, we're only looking at this much, right? That genetically, I'm forgetting the exact number, but it's something like 90% similar to a fruit fly. We are 90% similar to a fruit fly. So there goes that 90%. Right? We're not even talking that 90%. And then if we compare ourselves to most of the primate kingdom, we're looking at 97, 98, 99% similar. So now let's get rid of that percentage. So the difference between you and I genetically is less than 1%. And yet we're all so different. So we have to balance those questions. We have to find the nuances to help us group together. We humans like to group things and organize. So details of a personal character or interest or belief join us together in variegated communities. This then allows an insider or an outsider to make sweeping generalizations, of which many in the community might fit, but none will completely identify. So perhaps I can make some generalizations of this community. as an outsider. A literal reading of Scripture, not a focus here. How people treat one another in society and helping the vulnerable is a focus. Tolerance is preferred over narrow-mindedness. Gender roles are meant to be broken. And diversity is an asset, not a liability. But if I were to ask any of the individuals in this room, or of those in the congregation who are not in this room, to define, what is your faith? You will see such stratification with so many layers that I dare not enumerate it. So what do we do? And this is where I really wish I had my visual display. We make a Venn diagram. Two circles coming together, overlapping. Right? We recognize science and facts for what they are, and we recognize faith for what it is. And we do best homage to ourselves and the world when we recognize that there is overlap and they diverge. A simplistic way of looking at these two topics is in the form of questions. Where, what, how that which we observe works. That's science. Faith, on the other hand, says where, how, why do we exist? So let us take example of a rainbow. It's the first thing that a child usually draws, which frankly, as a mother of a three-year-old, is also one of the first things that's instantly recognizable. Look, I drew a human, did ya? Yes, tell me about it. What you see, his arm goes like this. And my hair, Adrian drew me this morning. My head was about this big. My arms were about this long. My feet didn't exist. And my face was like, I was like, really? I'm sorry, let's work on that. And then he gave me really big, like, Dumbo ears and hair that spiked up. He's like, that's your brain. I said, oh, thanks. But a rainbow? I can identify a rainbow without having to ask, what is this squiggle? Right? Because there's just such power in them. And I bring the analogy, or I bring in the story from my son, not just because he's cute, but because children have such innocence and society just hasn't gotten to them yet. So rainbows are not everyday occurrences, but they're also not so rare, right? Few of us will drive for hours to go see a rainbow like many of us did for the eclipse, right? In our scripture from the story of Noah, faith gives us the answer that a rainbow is a visual sign between God and humankind, that God will exercise a bit more patience with us the next time we try to destroy ourselves with hatred. But in our Earth Science Class 101, we see that every droplet of rain is refracting and dispersing the visible light spectrum. A water stream opposite a light source will generate a rainbow. Try it. Get a flashlight, stream some water, you'll see a rainbow. But do either of these explanations eliminate the awe we feel? If we base all our understanding of the rainbow with the covenant, does that change how magical it is to see? And if we can give the actual nanometer wavelengths of each of the colors of the rainbow, does that detract from our attraction to them? Can we hold both the covenantal view and the scientific one? Yes. Absolutely. I believe we can and we must. The more I know about the universe and its workings, which if you want to know more, Neil deGrasse Tyson has some amazing books. The more faith I have that something much greater than myself exists. And I don't think I'm the only scientist who believes that. Or the only clergy.
But there is a limit to this cross-section. So as my current role of clergy in this community, there are limits to my authority, and rightly so. People will come to me to learn about Judaism or religion or values or honestly to be tech support. I am closer than the Geek Squad. Seriously, it's amazing. But no one is coming to me to help choose furniture or do taxes. I can do those things, but it's not my role. And then if somebody asks me to rewire their house, not only is it not my role, I simply cannot do it well, and I risk burning down their house. Similarly, faith can attempt to answer great big questions and the individual ones, like, where did I come from? What happens when I die? How do I form a loving and compassionate society? Where is God in all of this? What is God? But Scripture is really bad about telling us how to treat diseases, or the way the solar system is arranged, or the details of evolution. Both are tools, and like any tool, they're amazing at what they do, and they are amazingly bad at what they don't do. Please do not use a hammer as a fly swatter. You'll ruin your walls. Please don't use Scripture to calculate the age of the universe. And please don't use the Hubble Deep Field Telescope to look for God. The Higgs boson, the God particle. No. Just no. And if you want more about that because you have any idea what I'm talking about, feel free to talk to me during the schmooze time. And if you're going, I have no idea the words she just said, don't worry. So what do we do? Think about your body, your whole body, every organ, every muscle, every tissue, everything. And all the doctors in the room can probably go, and your skeleton and your veins and yeah, all that good stuff. They have a specific task to create us, right? Which is what makes a stem cell so amazing. It doesn't have a task. It just will do whatever you ask of it. But the rest of us, it goes, yeah, I'm a skin cell. I can't be your eyes. I'm a blood cell. I can't help you walk, right? And in general, we need everything to be whole, generally speaking, right? And our language has developed to already give us tools to integrate these various topics. If we expect doctors to treat us holistically, meaning as a whole person, not simply one ailment, right? How many of us would go to the doctor and say, I have a really bad cough, right? And the doctor treats you maybe with some antibiotics or something, and then a month later you go in, I say, I have a really bad cough, and you go in, and then maybe after 3 months the doctor goes, are you smoking? Maybe that's what's coming from your cough? Like, where is this coming from? Let's investigate. Or maybe there's something going on with your heart, or et cetera. Or maybe it's negative 34 degrees outside. Right? And you can't breathe because nobody can breathe in negative 34. That is just ridiculous. Right? That is warmer than Mars. Google it. So, shouldn't we do the same for ourselves and our world? Shouldn't we be able to look at various topics and see how they integrate into the whole? So let us then relegate facts and science to our head. Right? They're good at discerning and describing, organizing, categorizing what we observe. And we'll let our heart be our guide for community. It's good for creating relationships, taking care of one another. Every one of the stones in this bowl is from our heart, and it ensures our survival. And our gut is like our instinct, that which we are born with but have no idea its purpose.
but we're remiss to ignore it. And then the sixth sense is with that which cannot be explained, the mysterious, the thing which gives us doubt without cause and hope without cause. Add it all up, and we are human. And we are a human who experiences everything in the world in full. We then become a person who knows that in order to see the whole picture, we must parse the elements. From there, we identify who we trust, to whom we give authority, to which sources earn our loyalty. So if a person asks you, which you believe, facts or faith, you can say they collide. May this year bring us awareness of intersections. May it bring facts to reality and more sources like the Wall Street Journal and fewer like the National Enquirer. May we see our world and ourselves as complex and not try to make it simple, not to be relegated to a simple topic or characteristic. May we be whole. Perhaps then we'll be at peace. Thank you.